Yeah, go ahead, Teresa.
The books that make up the scriptures.
Do you know what where the word canon comes from? See, last time you were all over apologia, so I thought maybe this time you'd have canon down pat too. Do we know where the word canon comes from? Anybody want to take a stab? Because I divest of all cell phones and everything else. Canon is a word for a reed. It was they grew very straight, and they would cut the reeds off, and they would use them to measure things because they were so incredibly straight. Just as they grew, that they would use them to measure things off and to draw straight lines and everything else. So the term canon became a term by which we measure other things. We measure things. And so the canon of Scripture is the measuring rod of what inspired or divinely given Scripture is. In light of the attacks on what is authoritative, how do we define why a book or teaching is not included? And I worded it that way very specifically. I'm only going to have a few slides tonight. I've got this up, so it'll sit here until we get to actually some canon lists, and we're going to take a peek at them. But this evening, you ever heard how we measure to see whether or not something is excluded? I'm not saying included. That's a very important distinction. But why do we exclude books from the Bible? Why do we exclude them?
Consistency,
certainly. We have this term called inerrancy, that we believe that the Bible is true in what it proclaims and what it portends. And so consistency is one of them. There's a classical list out there as well. Anybody have any more stabs? What's the measuring rod?
If it's inspired by God.
Inspiration. Although that one I would say is harder to measure, right? How do you measure whether or not something's inspired by God?
A first person witness?
First person witness? I'll interject a word in there, apostolicity. Apostolicity is the first thing. I don't have enough board space to write on, but apostolicity. Apostolicity. In other words, who authored it? And was it an apostle? And so someone would immediately say, but what about the book of Mark? Or what about these other things? Well, it was either written by an apostle, or it was closely tied to someone who was an apostle. So, for example, Mark was under the tutelage of the apostles. Very close, second-tier kind of witness, if not first-tier witness in that sense. Now, the Old Testament canon was based on whether or not there's a prophet. And as we'll see, the reason why the Old Testament is kind of a foregone conclusion, exactly what's there, is because the line of the prophets failed. There are no more prophets. Quite simply, the canon's closed for the Old Testament. So apostolicity is certainly one of them. Anything else? Another word we could throw out there is antiquity. Antiquity. The book had to have a lineage going back to the eyewitness period. We had to get it back into that basic time frame. And they a book that props up onto the scene 300 years afterwards, after the eyewitness period of Jesus Christ, is probably not, in the canon. We know it's not in the canon. The people of that time recognized it as well. And they said, oh, look, it just burst into existence. This isn't part of the Bible. This isn't part of the canon. Inspiration, Paul, you gave earlier, is one of them. It's slightly harder nailed down, I think. And another one we might throw in is the widespread acceptance of a particular book over a wide geographic area. That there is an acceptance of it among most of the churches. The list of accessible books created to keep books out is what a canon is. It's not the canon. When we talk about these measurements, they weren't used to select out the canon. They basically were used to keep everything else out. Because we're going to talk about the challenges here in a minute that began to rise up that challenged what was scriptural. You immediately, within the church, have acceptance of the Old Testament and New Testament books that came into being at the hands of the apostles and the prophets. You have immediate acceptance, and they were passed around, and there was no real debate. This came from Paul. This came from Peter. And they themselves, as scripture itself shows, they called their own writing scripture. They called it inspired by God. And so there was a recognition among themselves. It wasn't just merely a man writing these things, but these indeed were the words of God. Matter of fact, the Old Testament, time and time again, thus saith the Lord, as it goes forth. And there is that idea and concept within the New Testament writers as well. The Protestant canon is composed of 66 books, right? 66 books. While the Catholic canon is more extensive. The Catholic canon, and we'll talk about the historicity of this tonight, includes the Apocrypha, extra books in the Old Testament like Tobit and Judith, and additions to certain Old Testament writings as found in the Protestant Bible. In other words, additions to Esther, Bell and the Dragon, those kinds of things you'll see added to the Catholic canon. So let's journey back and discuss a little bit about the Old Testament canon, how it came into existence, the 39 books of the Old Testament. The writings that composed the Jewish scriptures, now called the Old Testament, were fixed and had been so for several centuries prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. The eminent historian Josephus, who lived around 37 to 100 AD, noted this. He said, from Artaxerxes, which is around 464 BC, to our time, the complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. So what he's basically saying is, we've excluded certain books because there were no they weren't authored during the time of the prophets. One of the reasons why something got into the Old Testament canon is because it came from the pen of a prophet. Thus, although other writings, for example, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and if you want to know what 1st and 2nd Maccabees is, it's a history of the Jews in the 2nd century before Christ. It basically tells the story of a rebellion against Rome and against foreign powers. But before these other writings, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, were in circulation among the Jewish people at the time of the early church. However, none of these had been inserted into the canon of the Hebrew Bible and recognized as part of the authoritative Word of God. They never were. Not in the Jewish canon. These books were never accepted. And they weren't accepted because there was no recognized prophets through whom God spoke. The Hebrew Bible, which is a fixed, with its fixed canon, was the Bible of the early church. They didn't have anything else. As a matter of fact, if we go back to the even the Gospels, in the Gospel period, when those events were actually happening, those are like Old Testament books in themselves. They're part of the transition. And the only Bible that those people would have had extant, since the history of it's being written right at that very moment of the New Testament, would be the Old Testament, this Jewish canon of 39 books. Although it contained, the Hebrew Bible was the Bible of the church, although it contained obvious differences in order and grouping from the Old Testament with today's churches, from which today's church is familiar, all the books that we consider to be canonical were present and together composed the Word of God for the Jewish people in the early church. And so basically they had a couple different ways of dividing up the Old Testament, but the major groupings were like the law, the prophets, and then the writings, which were kind of more like our wisdom books and those kinds of things. So they had like three major groups. Certain other groups would split them up a little bit differently as well. But you have these divisions of Scripture that we're not quite familiar with, but they contained everything that we're familiar with, all the books today that we recognize independently. The written records and the unwritten traditions were seen as parts of a unified whole, and the whole early church appealed to both the tradition and to the writings to express its doctrine and to fight history. The early church, especially the church of the New Testament, well, it's the only church you have, the church around the time when the New Testament was being lived out, right? They didn't have the writings yet of the New Testament, and so what they used were traditions that were passed along, oral traditions that went on and on. A couple of the things we see from this period, I'll give you a couple quotes which have anonymous authorship. They say, the only and true life-giving faith, which the churches received from the apostles and imparted to our sons, this was referred to as the glorious and holy rule of our tradition, the rule of faith, the rule or canon of truth. And so they referred to even the oral traditions in this kind of very highly esteemed manner until it was inscripturated, actually written down and preserved for us. Whatever was believed in the church, even in this oral tradition period, had to conform to this rule of faith. Indeed, true doctrine could be distinguished from false by tracing its origin to the tradition of the apostles. So if it didn't come from the apostles, it wasn't deemed as being canonical. It wasn't part of the measuring stick. Moreover, this rule of faith was public knowledge accessible to everyone. Thus, it stood in contrast to certain heresies that claimed a secret knowledge of the truths of the Christian faith. And so you see in the Johannine writings, or in the Apostle John's writings, he starts writing about this proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism being the idea that you achieve salvation or something akin to that through super secret knowledge, rituals, and knowledge that nobody else has. And, but in contrast, the church, even when it was in this period of oral tradition, the New Testament, these were widely known things. Everybody knew them, and they all traced them back to the apostles. And what we find is that the recipients and transmitters of these truths were the early bishops. The early bishops, what you would consider today to be a presbyteros, an episkopos, or appointment. A presbyteros is an elder, an episkopos is a ruler of the church, an appointment is a shepherd. They're all names for the same people. But these early bishops, the appointment, presbyteros, episkopos, these people were the transmitters of the truth of God, the oral traditions, until such time that they were inscripturated and written down and commonly distributed. And they only had authority as far as it came from the apostles themselves. It's important to note that these bishops were not a source of new revelation. They weren't creating things that stood alongside of written scripture. They only went back to the traditions that had been handed down to them. Tertullian held that, quote, all doctrine which agrees with the apostolic churches, those molds and original sources of the faith, must be reckoned for truth as undoubtedly containing that which the church received from the apostles from Christ, and Christ from God. And so they understood that if the revelation didn't come directly from God, it was worthless, right? This isn't something that men made up, to paraphrase Paul. This stuff had to come directly from the hands of God. The church lived with and accepted the written word and the oral traditions for some times, but there arose certain challenges which made the church clearly declare what had already been accepted as Holy Scripture. And if you remember two groups out of everything that we do tonight, remember these two. This is the rise of the heretics. The heretics served a good purpose within the church. They helped to clarify things. They forced things to a boiling point and forced the church to codify, not to choose, but to codify certain things that already existed. And so the rise of the heretics, Marcion. Marcion is the first one. It's not a little green man that spelled M-A-R-T-I-A-N. That's spelled M-A-R-C-I-O-N. M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Marcion was a heretic of the first waters. There's nothing new under the sun, and there's a lot of people that have followed in Marcion's path. Marcion believed that the God of the Old Testament was vindictive and cruel, and he wanted nothing to do with it. And if he found traces of this Old Testament judgmental God within the New Testament books, he just tossed them. And so Marcion's canon, his rule and measure, that he created on his own, included fragments of Luke, because he couldn't even accept all of the book of Luke, and then he included most of the writings of Paul. So he had the apostle and the gospel, and that's it, and that's what he referred it to. He said the gospel and the apostle, and it basically the gospel was Luke, and the apostle was Paul, and that's it. Everything else was excluded, including the Old Testament canon. Well, if everyone knew that Marcion was obviously wrong, they had problems with it, but it began to force the church to say, you know what, we need to go beyond just merely accepting this group of books. We now need to make sure that we can keep other books out as well. So Marcion kind of started the whole thing, creating a response in the church. The second group that came, the second group to remember, are the Montanists. M-O-N-T-A-N-I-S-T. Montanist, with an S on the end. Montanism is named after its founder, Montanus. And this movement encouraged an eager anticipation of the Lord's quick return. We can all say hallelujah to that. May Jesus come quickly. But Montanus did not stop there. Montanus went on to say that he had new revelation. Matter of fact, his revelation was equatable with the rest of Scripture. And he began to churn out new prophecies and new visions and everything else. And the church really had to deal with this. You know, how do we exclude him? And so he also forces everything to a head. There were no longer any prophets or apostles that were eyewitness to Jesus to give us the divine logos, the divine word. And so they quickly came in and shut him down. Tertullian, once again, speaking of the church, noted, the law and the prophets, the church unites in one volume with the writings of the evangelists and the apostles, from which she drinks in her faith. So she's talking about the evangelists and the apostles for the New Testament, the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, and she says the church drinks these things in and receives her faith. And so that kind of brings us to our first canon. And it's spelled wrong here. I corrected it on an earlier version. It is not with two N's. But this is the Moratorian canon in AD 170. So it will appear to you be pretty late, but remember, this isn't a list saying this is what we're going to vote or something and determine this is the list of the books of the Bible. This is somebody just saying these are the books that we fully recognize. And because the Moratorian canon, we only have fragments of it. We know it's dated around 170. We only have fragments of it. We don't know if these things that are missing from the list are truly missing or not. They just don't happen to be part of the list that we have, since it's a fragment. And so you see most of the books that we appreciate here in the canonical writings, in other words, they measure up, it's part of the Bible. These are missing from the list: Hebrew, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 3rd John. Interestingly enough, though, I think these were probably missing from the list for a couple reasons we'll see in a minute. And then you have rejected writings. They're actually saying, you know what, we're going to make sure you understand what's to be rejected. And so very on, you have a book in here that a lot of people on the Discovery Channel make much of, and we'll see some other titles you'll be familiar with. But The Shepherd of Hermes, toss it. Explicitly, it says it's bad. It's a bad book. Paul to the Alexandrians, Paul to the Laodiceans. These were pseudepigraphal writings. They're written under false names. Somebody else wrote them. And so they were cast out and rejected in the Moratorian canon. And again, as I said, it's a fragmentary canon. We can't be for certain that missing list is actually missing or not.
How many more Gnostic writings were there?
Oh, there's just a lot. You have all kinds of people popping up at this time that were taking the names of apostles and evangelists and everything else, and were coming up with writings. Some of them we only have survived through somebody else writing about them, you know, responding to them. But these ones are actually ones you can find today, I believe. I know The Shepherd of Hermes. I haven't actually read these two, but I believe these, you can actually read them today. But very early on, these things are popping up. Very early on, you have the Gnostic heresy creeping into the church. This old paganism, probably clear back to the times of Babel, that's beginning to try to syncretize. And syncretize means to come up alongside and try to mesh and merge. That old paganism is trying to merge in, and so Gnosticism is taking its words of knowledge and everything else and beginning to try to transform the church. So you have people trying to gain the same authority of the apostles, trying to manipulate people, and they're doing it through these writings at the time. And so here, as we move along and we look at other canons, we have Origen's canon in the 3rd century. This one's a little more stark. Sorry, the font's not quite as big. But this is the mid-3rd century. And Origen's canon has the 4 Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the 13 letters of Paul. You'll see a couple repeats in here. Sorry for the repetition as well. This is an older copy because I lost my new one. And then you'll have disputed writings. We've got to talk about these. Yeah. Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John are among the disputed writings out of Origen's canon. In the mid-3rd century. Here's another one, Eusebius's canon, which is early 4th century. Accepted books, kind of what you would expect to see. Disputed books, yet known to most. He made a distinction, Eusebius, in his canon, saying, these are books that we have some debate still. And we're going to talk about why that debate existed for those. And then you see a much grander spurious works. Spurious meaning they were written under somebody tried to fool us. somebody tried to write under a different name. And so they excluded the Acts of Paul, the Shepherds of Hermes, the Didache, which actually has this is an interesting writing in and of itself. It has kind of like an order of service, how the early church would have worshipped and some of those things. It's kind of interesting to read. It actually gives you some insights into what the early church looked like. Letter of Barnabas, Revelation of Peter, the Gospel according to the Hebrews, and the Revelation of John. And he says that one may be accepted. And then the absurd works, and by absurd he means heretical. These are obviously, they're not even, this could be considered like a genre of Christian fiction. still Christian in its heart and that kind of thing, but still not authentic. But these are the obviously bad ones. And he called them the absurd works. That includes the Gospel of Thomas. There's a History Channel special if I've ever seen one. The scholars from the Jesus Seminar are always toting that one out, but it was rejected even earlier than Eusebius, but Eusebius certainly calls it out. And we have the Acts of Andrew, John, and others that were floating around out there. So you see, the development of the canon is coming together here, and we need to discuss a little bit about the disputed books. Why were James, Hebrew, Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John disputed? And it's an important question. What's that?
On the previous slide, didn't you say Revelation was disputed too?
The Revelation of John, he said it could be accepted. He kind of put it in a strange bucket. He didn't know what quite to do with it. Uh-huh. And so for him, it was something that he more or less stated it was his opinion. And it wasn't shared by others. He says it's his opinion, and it wasn't necessarily shared by others.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
But other canons before this had it in there?
Yeah, other canons would have it in there. Yeah. And seen as John the Apostle.
Yeah. I'm trying to understand some of these spurious works. Works. It comes down to the author's intent. Was the author in trying to become... insert themselves in as part of the scripture, or are they just like
non-Christian theology?
No, not those.
Christian theology. That's
so those are more like books written today, like John Piper might write type thing.
Well, even worse than that. I mean, the spurious, as in it says the Acts of Paul, but they're not the Acts of Paul. Somebody else is kind of like almost writing fiction, writing under Paul's name, maybe even. And these came. That's kind of what this falls
so
into.
They were. Their intention was to be part of. Inspired word of God. That's what the author's intent.
They were framed in such a way, yes, you would think that this is part of the canon, or they didn't denounce it, let's say that, because this one right here, like I said, it's very interesting. It doesn't disclaim that it's scripture, but to be honest, I don't think it claims to be scripture either, but it was how people reacted to it. They tried to include it within the canon, and the early church says, no, you can't. The leaders, the bishops have said, you can't put it in there. You can't include it as among the measuring.
So for us, there wouldn't even be a value of reading them like we would pick up a John Piper book.
We're going to get to that. Okay. There's a quote in my deck, or somewhere in here, that's given, and it's actually from Jerome, and Jerome is going to talk about the value of some of these, and it's an important distinction he makes.
You may have touched on the question I'm going to ask just at the end of one of your statements there, but it gets a little bit confusing about what the motivation was behind people writing the spurious works and the absurd works.
Yeah, I mean, there's a whole lot of motive. A lot of these folks were just pure Gnostics. Gospel of Thomas.
It was a form of religion.
Thomas was a good person. Like a good
yeah,
character.
But this isn't Thomas.
Not the right
Thomas. Yeah, this isn't Thomas.
That was my question.
Yeah, this Gospel of Thomas is so warped, so messed up. There's passages in it that say the apostles are debating about Mary, and Jesus says some kind of gibberish about, well, I will make her a man so that she's worthy to enter into heaven. Because women were second class and inferior, not according to the scriptures, but at least to the writer of the Gospel of Thomas. And so you'll find really crazy theology in these absurd works or heretical works. And in the major distinction between the two, these might be spurious, that written under false names sometimes. Sometimes it's just the fact that, like the Didache here, that folks kind of have tried to include it in the canon for whatever reason. But these works won't hurt you theologically necessarily. These works will. These works bar the door to salvation because they have bad stuff in them. And as you, early 4th century, it's not that Eusebius is coming out with entirely his own opinions. All Eusebius is recording is the consensus of the church at that time. Okay.
Yeah. Can you explain what actually spurious means?
Spurious means false.
Oh,
okay.
Yeah, and like I said, it can be false for two reasons. It can be false because it's under the wrong author. You know, it's claiming to be under an author that wasn't originally penned by. Or it could just be that that folks are looking at it and saying, well, I don't know, I kind of want to include that in my Bible. There's some debate, and it was only a debate, though, in minor portions of the church. So that's the distinctions here. Any other questions about this slide? I'm glad for the questions. You guys are doing well. Disputed books. So, why were James, Hebrews, Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 3 John disputed? James was over authorship and evidence. Authorship and evidence. The problem with James is, the question becomes, was it James the apostle, James the half-brother of Jesus, or some other James of the early church? And that bothered people. Because one of the conditions of getting into the canon is you have apostolicity, right? That first thing that we came off the list with. So that kind of had it a bit on the ropes in people's minds. Also, recognize that the church at this time, or at the time of these canons, you see them in the 3rd and 4th century, the church started out as a Jewish phenomenon and very quickly made the leap through Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, becoming predominantly Gentile. And James, his audience, are Jews. And so there was a flavor or tenor to the book of James that when the church now is predominantly Gentile, they don't get as well. They're like this: we don't know who the author is, we don't know which of the James it is, and it's written to the Jewish people, and it seems not to be entirely in accord with the stuff written to the Gentiles, at least from their perspective. It wasn't that they could point at any one doctrinal issue or anything else, although as Martin Luther would say, that James is a right Strawsy epistle, because when he had his revelation concerning mercy and grace, reclaiming the gospel, he would look at the book of James and it says, well, your faith is dead without works. What does that mean? And I don't want to go into it entirely now, but we've long been reconciled to the book of James and what that means in light of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and all kinds of other passages. But James was kind of majorly from an authorship perspective. 2 Peter was also an authorship issue. Although it claimed to be authored by the apostle Peter, there is a lot of other writings out there. You saw a few of them. You even have the Revelation of Peter. Somebody tried to do a book of John, you know, there, John the Revelator, as if they were Peter the Revelator. So they were not, they just didn't know what to think. There was so much chaff out there, I guess, from an author perspective under the name of Peter, that they were hesitant to accept it. At the same time they're hesitant to accept these, I want to point this out. It's not really over doctrinal disputes. They're not. The only reason why they're excluding most of these is because of the issue of authorship. Most of these. So Peter is an authorship issue. Jude. Jude is an interesting one because it has citations from extra-biblical sources. Now, that doesn't mean that it quotes them as authoritative. After all, in the book of Acts, Paul in Acts 17 is at the Areopagus, and he quotes a pagan philosopher. Quotes him right out. He says, it's been said among you. He quotes one of their poets. And so just merely citing someone doesn't make them authoritative. We recognize that. But it made some within the church a little bit nervous that Jude had some extra-biblical citations. Jude 9 quotes the Assumption of Moses. The Assumption of Moses. And Jude 14 cites 1 Enoch. And so those things kind of drew Jude into the loop as well. And then finally, Hebrews. Hebrews. Inclusion or exclusion of this letter was tied to its association with the Apostle Paul. And as you know, or probably know, the book of Hebrews is anonymous. As one author has said, the only thing we truly know about the book of Hebrews is that the author is God. And it's one of my favorite books in the entirety of the New Testament because of its heavy anchor within the Old Testament, tying the two together. The book of Hebrews is magnificent. But I think what finally won it over was the persuasive argument that though this was in a non-Pauline style, the thoughts are Paul. The theology is Paul. And so that was what won the day for this book, in most people's minds as part of the canon. So, that was that, and now we come to this particular canon. This is the one by Athanasius. Athanasius Contra Mundum. Athanasius against the world. This is the 39th Easter letter written in AD 367. And this list is going to match our list pretty much on the nose. This is he wrote everything down pretty much as we have it within our Bible today. And I'm not going to go over what's there. I'm going to talk about the non-canonical writings. You see, the wisdom of Sirach, Esther, Judith, Tobit, Didache. This is New Testament Esther and the Shepherd of Hermes. And so he lays it out really clearly in his particular copy of the canon. Another interesting thing to note, the church was kind of done with debating it, and so this list was later accepted at a couple of church councils, the Council of Hippo in AD 393, the Third Council of Carthage in 397, and the Council of Carthage in 419. And so this list is the what you see in the front of your Bible when you open it up today, much as it is. So that's kind of how the canon enveloped, but we're not done with the story yet. There's some more things to be told. We also have to talk about the Septuagint, And anybody know what the symbol of the Septuagint is? This is a common question. Well, no. But it's Roman numerals. Anyone know what the numerals are? It's LXX, 70. According to tradition, Ptolemy, a Greek king of Egypt, of all things, wanted a copy of the Bible in the Library of Alexandria. And so he commissioned 70 or 72 Jewish scholars to come together and to work upon this writing and put it together for inclusion in his magnificent library. To this day, the Library of Alexandria is fabled. It was the greatest collection of scholarly works anywhere to be found. And so the term Septuagint, or 70, has become attached to this Greek translation. This Bible became widely circulated among Greek-speaking Jews, and as the church expanded into Gentile areas, the LXX became its Old Testament. And so this is an Old Testament translation. The Septuagint is more extensive than Hebrew scriptures, and its additions are called the Apocrypha. The additions to the Septuagint are what you'll hear the term Apocrypha all the time. But this is where we get it. We get it from these books, extra books included in the Septuagint. And Apocrypha means hidden writings, or the Apocrypha for short. The writers of the New Testament were familiar with the Septuagint and indeed used it as source for a number of their citations of the Old Testament. And so you'll have New Testament writings that quote from the Septuagint. We know this. It's without a doubt. However, at no point did the New Testament writers quote from the apocryphal writings. I want to make this distinction. At no point did the New Testament writers, in quoting the Septuagint, go to the apocryphal subset of books there. At best, they may have alluded to them, but they never quoted them. The earliest list of the books of the Old Covenant that the church drew up at AD 170 included all the books of the Hebrew Scripture with the exception of Esther, but it did not include any of the apocryphal writings. Because one of the list, the Moratorian Canon, had the Old Testament as well, and it didn't include any of the apocryphal works. In 382, the Bishop of Rome invited a scholar by the name of Jerome, a monk, to embark on a new Latin translation of the Bible. As he commenced his work on the Old Testament, Jerome realized that the proper translation required a Hebrew original and not the Greek Septuagint. He was beginning to see some plot problems and flaws in the Greek Septuagint that was the Old Testament Bible of the people at that time. And so he began to translate it from the Hebrew Bible, and he had to confront the obvious differences that were there between the Septuagint Greek Old Testament and the Hebrew original. Jerome first translated Samuel and Kings, and in his prefaces to these books, he composed a list of canonical scripture. It included only the writings in the Hebrew Bible. These alone were scripture. He then commented, "This preface to the scriptures may serve as a general introduction to all the books which we turn from Hebrew into Latin, so that we may be assured that what is not found in our list must be placed among the apocryphal writings." So he makes a list that only has our 39 that's in the Protestant canon, okay, today. And he says everything else is apocryphal or hidden. It doesn't measure up. That was Jerome's assessment. These apocryphal writings were Wisdom of Solomon, the Book of Jesus or Jesus ben Sirach, otherwise known as Ecclesiasticus, Judith, Tobit, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. As I said, 1st and 2nd Maccabees were a history around 200 BC of a Jewish revolt against their foreign masters. Jerome indicated the ruler purpose of the Apocrypha as this. He said, quote, "As then the church reads Judith, Tobit, and the books of Maccabees, but does not admit them among the canonical scriptures, so let it read these two volumes for the edification of the people, not to give authority to doctrines of the church." And see, he says, these books, these apocryphal books, he says, they're edifying, but they're not for creating doctrine. Huge difference. As Jerome looks at the Septuagint and looks at what he's translating into Latin. And Jerome's work is going to become the Latin Vulgate, what he's translating. So, this function that Jerome sets aside, saying that these books outside of the 39 books of the Old Testament, the apocryphal writings, aren't to be used by doctrine, that issue is going to come up again. It's going to come up in the 1500s. With the Reformation coming onto the scene, they're going to go back and say, look at what Jerome said. And Jerome had probably more wisdom than any other person alive at that time about the actual text of Scripture, and he sets it aside. The church could read it for growth, but they could not be consulted to establish doctrine. And so along comes another guy who is a contemporary of Jerome's. Jerome the monk off in his little cloister, writing out the Latin translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And he's doing the comparisons against the Septuagint, scratching his head. Augustine comes along, and he believes that both the Hebrew Old Testament, the original, and the Septuagint translation, created around 300 BC, he says they both have been divinely inspired. Today, there's a group of people called KJV Onlyans. Don't know how else to say it. But they basically, one of the viewpoints of the KJV Only people, depending on their particular flavor, is that the King James Bible was divinely inspired another time. That basically God came down once again to that particular group of men, commissioned to write to translate the King James Bible, and he doubly inspired the Bible in the English language, so that the KJV becomes the Bible for English-speaking people. A little bit similar to Augustine's view. Augustine cited, you know what? We know that the New Testament writers, when they went back and quoted the Old Testament, we know they used the Hebrew. But he says, you know, we know something else as well. We know they use the Septuagint at times. I wish Augustine had gone a step further and noted they may have used the Septuagint, but they didn't use the Apocrypha. They didn't pull from the Apocrypha. And so Augustine, who is a very heavyweight figure theologically within the church, begins to write letters to his contemporary Jerome. And guess what he's asking Jerome to do? He says, Jerome, you've got to translate the Apocrypha into Latin. You've got to include it in your copy of the Latin Vulgate. And so he begins to press Jerome pretty heavily to do this, and Jerome doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want any confusion or anything else, but he eventually comes around. Let's see, I got a quote here. Part of Augustine's reasoning is this: I also, according to my capacity, following the footsteps of the apostles, who themselves have quoted prophetic testimonies from both, that is from the Hebrew Bible and the Septuagint, have thought that both should be used as authoritative, since both are one and divine. And so you see there in that quote the idea of double inspiration. Both the Hebrew original and the Greek text, the Septuagint that came hundreds of years later, they're both divine in the mind of Augustine, or divine origin. In a series of letters between them, Augustine urged Jerome to translate it. Jerome finally breaks down, and he includes a copy of the Apocrypha in the Latin Vulgate. And this Latin Vulgate becomes the new Bible of the church. And so a lot of people out there are familiar with Jerome's distinctions that were living at that time. But over time, the Apocrypha begins to be welcomed into people's homes. and people begin to view it as an indispensable portion of the Scripture. This is important because the Apocrypha has been used since the 1500s to assert certain doctrines, right? Jerome says, don't use it for doctrine. But the Catholic Church has used to substantiate prayers for the dead. purgatory, and a number of other practices as well. So this is an important distinction. This is an important moment in history. So what we see happen over time after Jerome and Augustine have kind of passed off the scene, the church begins to assert the authority to determine what is in the canon of Scripture. The church creates the canon. They say we have to recognize it or it's not part of the Bible. And it's the succession of the apostles, the guys that have followed after Peter, the popes. They have to be the ones that recognize this, as well later the magisterium of the bishops. They have to recognize it or it's not part of the Bible. As Guido Tarini has affirmed, quote, from the church's authority, the canonical books derive their power of authority. Through the church, the books of the Bible were accepted as authoritative. On her, the church's authority, the faithful firmly believe that they, the canonical scriptures, infallibly contain the truth. That we must firmly believe in them can be proved only on the basis of the church's authority. And so the Protestants later on would come along and say, you know what? We recognize them as scripture because they had the fingerprints of God. We didn't create the canon. We accepted and embraced the canon that already existed. It's a huge distinction that's going to pop up in the annals of church history. Another Catholic, according to Gabriel Biel, the truth that Holy Mother Church defines or accepts as Catholic is to be believed with the same veneration as if it were expressed in Holy Scripture. In other words, the fact that this is the universal church is to be accepted in the same vein. Because the Catholic Church had defined the canon of Scripture, its determination of the canon had to be embraced by all Christians. And it begins to extend to other things as well. No translations into native languages was one of the big things of the Church. And so you could not take the Bible after Jerome put it into the Latin Vulgate. You couldn't take that into other languages. It was cut off. Matter of fact, John Wycliffe and some of the early Bible translators were anathematized. Matter of fact, they were so angry at Wycliffe, they dug him back up and burned his bones and dumped him in the river because they really wanted to make a point. He is condemned to hell because he dared to translate the scriptures. Scriptures are the sole domain of the clergy. It was said that in Martin Luther's time, which is going to come later, he was a monk, a scholar. But the Bible wasn't even known by most of the clergy. They didn't have copies of it. They had basically, the only thing they had access to were other sermons about the Bible, and they would maybe read those, but they never read the Bible directly. And partially because it wasn't translated into any other languages, but also because the Bible was being pushed into just being the domain of the scholars. And so Luther got access to the Bible because he was made a doctor of the church. He was promoted. He was seen as having a brilliant mind. He was a young lawyer. And they said, you know what? We're going to do something special with you. We're going to put you in an area of elitists that no one else is in. You're going to read the Bible. And so they've regretted that for some time. So the scriptures were the sole domain of the clergy. There was anathema, as I mentioned, on Bible translators. And then, of course, this other thing is the Pope is the only one that can accurately and fully translate scriptures. He's the only one that knows enough to do it on his own. That existed for a long time. The Roman Catholic Church has been making maybe a transition somewhat in more modern times, but that certainly was the belief back then. So I'll say this. The springboard for Luther sparking this thing called the Reformation in the 1500s, and it wasn't just Luther, it was also guys in almost every portion of Europe, all around the world. All happened at once, and it happened in silos. These guys weren't networking. They weren't talking together or anything else. But the pivotal moment in history that came upon them was the humanist Erasmus translating the Bible back, or taking the Bible back into the Greek text. There was a phrase that, because of humanism and intellectualism that was becoming predominant at that time, ad fontes, back to the sources. And so they were trying to get back to what the original text was. They were trying to go to the original text on a lot of different levels to have understanding. And so Erasmus, with the Roman Catholic Church's blessing, translated the scriptures, or got the scriptures back into the Greek. And his Greek New Testament was distributed to the scholars. And all of a sudden, they're reading the words of the scriptures in the original language for the first time in a long time. And you start having these little insights. God starts using his word. Martin Luther, he's reading in the book of Romans. And he has this epiphany. The Bible had been a burden to him for the longest time, and all of a sudden he sees that righteousness isn't something that he creates or something that he has to be. It's the righteousness of Christ that makes him holy and brings him into God's presence. And that was huge. And it wasn't just Luther over in this little corner, but somebody, you know, you have guys all over the world that are coming to the same conclusion. Huss coming in a silo. You have Calvin in a silo. You have all these guys in silos coming to these conclusions all over the world that are the same. And that's that salvation is by grace through faith. And this not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And we have an overthrow in the making. And so that little translation was a big deal. A comparison of the Latin translation with the Greek New Testament revealed that the Vulgate was a poor rendering of the original in certain places. And this discovery was particularly important for several passages because certain church beliefs and practices were based on the Latin version. They'd really taken this Latin version and gone a long way with it. For example, the Jerome's Latin Vulgate version of Jesus' evangelistic preaching, Matthew 4:17, had to do penance. Matthew 4:17, we'll look at it real fast. Where do I want to go? I think I closed my Bible. Where did I put my Bible? The screen is not what it should be. Oh, well, I can do it just as quick this way. Let's go to ESV. I'm not going to be able, I was going to try to show you all the translations, but in this case, just do. I won't do it in an interlinear. So, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Doesn't seem like a huge scripture, does it? Doesn't seem like you could base entire practices and everything else on it. But instead of that word repent, the Latin Vulgate had translated it, "Do penance." Radical. Radical change. Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not that you have to repent of your sins and turn to God because you have no righteousness of your own. Do penance says you can create your own righteousness. Radical difference, right? Romans 4:17. This became one of the most pivotal passages of that whole Erasmus text Reformation. Erasmus ended up staying with the church. He never crossed over the Tiber, as they say. Swimming the Tiber means you convert to Roman Catholicism. He didn't come over to the other side, but he started it. Erasmus with his little Greek New Testament and something assembled. It happened in a lot of areas, but this was one of the pivotal passages. Romans 4:17, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So people were actually going out and they were saying prayers, right? Long list of prayers and everything else in order to get their sins forgiven. They were going to the priest for absolution and everything else. All part of this penance process whereby you did positive works to erase your bad works, your bad sins. And so this is a huge, huge deal. And Erasmus and everyone else starts rising up. We talked about last week how Luther had his big moment at the Diet of Worms. And he's before the Holy Roman Emperor. And he's before cardinals. And before the lords of Germany. And he has to stand and give an account for his writings. He thought he was going to go there to give a presentation on his beliefs. And all they did is set all of his books on the table and said, just simply one word, revoke them. Revoke them. And he couldn't say it. And he couldn't say it because he had read God's word in the original. And his mind could not be moved to anything else. That's truly an incredible happening in the church.
What did you say about Romans? I didn't catch that part.
Romans was another passage that Martin Luther had a huge moment in. It's slipping my memory at the moment. But it basically, it's the passage that talks about your righteousness, the righteousness of God. It's in the first couple of chapters. My mind's full in a blank here. I'll find it and give it to you at the end of class. The Catholic response to all of this, the Greek New Testament coming out, causing rebellion and revolt all over the globe, the Catholic response was it was to come back with the Apocrypha full bore. It impacted how it was all, this war is based on the canon. Is it authoritative? Is it even authoritative above the church, and what should be included in it, okay? And so the Catholic Church came back at a pivotal church council called the Council of Trent. It's called the Counter-Reformation. They're responding to all those things that Martin Luther did, and John Calvin, and Zwingli, and Huss, and Bucer, and Olympadius, and all these other reformers. They're responding to the, to that thing in the Council of Trent, and they come back, and they come back with this. I'll go to my one of my last slides, if it'll come up. Didn't come up all the way. The most interesting part is at the end. Oh, this is going to do it. I'll have to hold it there until I get there. So the Council of Trent was 1546 to 1563. They went back and they said Augustine was right. Augustine included the Apocrypha. Actually, Augustine had only really included the Septuagint. But they used the Apocrypha to continue many of their traditions, and I get some references there of prayers for the dead from 2 Maccabees, etc. And this is their decree, their response. And it has thought it meet that a list of the sacred books be inserted in this decree, lest a doubt may arise in anyone's mind, which are the books that are received by this synod. They are set down here below of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, the first book of Esdras, and the second, which is entitled Nehemias, Tobias, Judas, Esther, Job, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Habakkuk, Sophonias, Haggaias, Zacharias, Malachias, two books of the Maccabees, the first and the second of the New Testament. But if anyone receive not, as sacred and canonical, the said books entire, with all their parts, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately condemn the traditions aforesaid, that last one is a doozy. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned. The Church has never made a mistake, supposedly. And so this anathematization still stands. You and I, if we don't accept the Apocrypha, by the authority of the Pope and the Council, have been damned. I love Catholic people. Don't get me wrong. For a second, I think they're some of the sweetest people on earth. But by the authorities of their church, which are supposed to be infallible when they speak in such a way, we have been anathematized and cast into hell. That's a big deal. And it's over construction of the canon. Did you have a comment or something?
Do you think the Apocrypha was included because you said things like purgatory are in there?
Yes, it definitely was that. They could not substantiate it back on the original 66 books. There wasn't a firm enough foundation for them. And so they delved into the Apocrypha to substantiate certain traditions that they had taken upon themselves over the centuries. And the reformers are saying, no, we reject the Apocrypha. Jerome rejected it. A large portion of the church has rejected it. But now the Catholic Church is saying, if you reject it, you're going to hell. You know, it's very, very much in your face. And this is very much a response to Martin Luther and the other reformers and the work that they were doing and saying, you know what? Salvation is by grace through faith. It doesn't come from any other source. It doesn't come through being doing part grace, part good works. It's all of God's work, none of our own. And to substantiate, you know, prayers for the dead, why do they exist? Because they need a little help over the hump, right? They can't do it on their own. They need external merit, external grace. And guess what? That merit isn't really coming from God. It comes from you helping them get out. You're doing positive works, you know, those kind of things. And the list goes on and on and on. In the whole scheme of things. So this is the beginning of the Counter-Reformation. And it very decisively weighed in on the basically the compilation of the canon.
Yeah, one more question, if I can.
Sure.
If Jerome was saying the Apocrypha can be used as edification but not doctrinal inspiration.
Edification, yeah.
But it has these things like prayers to the dead and
it's how the argument gets framed over time, right? The reason why Jerome could say it's edifying is because it has elements of it that are good. It's not that it's all good. And in Jerome's time, the argument hadn't come to a head like it had in Luther's. Luther himself, I think I have a quote somewhere in my packet from Luther. Luther himself says that the, let's see, I must have taken it out at the last minute because my presentation was too long. But Luther has a quote where he says that the, you know, these books, they're edifying. He still likes them, but he says don't take doctrine from them. And so you know, there's varying degrees of even edifying. You know, somebody says, oh, the whole thing, it doesn't really cause a problem with me, because they haven't looked deep enough to say this is really a problem. Or Satan wasn't fighting on that front, right, back when Jerome was doing his translation. But in Martin Luther's day, there was a fight. And it was all over this whole thing of, can man save himself? Can righteousness come from within? Or do I have to have an alien or foreign righteousness apart from myself that it can only be found in God?
Two things. Just to make sure I understood what we talked about tonight, the final canon was established around...
No.
The canon existed early.
What we would say is that the canon existed from all of time. All we did was recognize it in all of its parts. So if you look back at Athanasius's final thing that has all the books without contest, without any disputes. Now, I need to say this. The earlier folks weren't saying, no, this isn't in it. They're just saying, it's disputed, and here's the reasons why. And many of those guys were still reading them and using them for preaching and study and everything else. So when we put in that column, I don't want you to think that, oh, it's such a fight, you know, people, when in doubt, throw it out. That wasn't it.
Right. But that, I mean, just to clarify, the earliest ones had most of what we know is the scriptures, and there were a few that were kind of on the edge.
The ones on the edge are usually the smaller writings, that partially because there wasn't a whole lot of meat in them. I feel like something. The floor is going to open up when I say that. But there wasn't tons of content. We'll say it that way. They're like, well, I can find these truths in other books. I'm not sure that this is an island unto itself kind of thing. But those smaller books, they were weighed, you know, by folks, and they just said, you know, I'm just not certain. Authorship's at play here. There's certain themes that I'm not familiar with as a Gentile. That's the reason why I might exclude, you know, think that James is disputed. Those kind of issues.
And then one more quick thing. You mentioned, which book was it? Was it in the translation problem?
That was Matthew 4:17.
Matthew 4:17. That was because of a translation from Hebrew to Latin.
Translation's
wrong.
The Jerome's Latin Vulgate was wrong.
Okay.
It says, "Do penance,
like,
for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Translation error.
It was a. I haven't gone back and studied that one exactly,
right.
But we know that he made a mistake.
Right.
You know. It was one guy. Now we have entire groups of.
How did that come to head? Who discovered it? And where did it?
It had long been known and long been disputed, but it isn't until the Reformation when we have this explosion and emphasis upon salvation by grace alone that really came to the front. They said, now we know why this doesn't fit. You know, it doesn't fit with the entire rest of the scriptures.
It's a cog out of place. Scripture. They could compare that verse to the authority of scripture.
Yep. Interpret scripture with scripture.
It wasn't this. Oh well, Romans says this, so this cannot be. This had to be.
No. It was purely the translation issue. There's no way from the original Greek that you get to do penance.
Does the Catholic Bible still say do penance?
I have not read the more recent English versions. The authorized versions in that sense.
So we're
in that particular place,
a particular scripture that they would still use to save people. You know,
they still use it today. I don't think they do. I haven't seen it. I'm kind of rephrasing your question, but I haven't seen them use it. I think they also have recognized this is a dead argument.
Yes.
Yeah. You can't argue for penance
they
from this.
Yeah, they still don't. They don't sell. What is that called?
They still do.
Indulgences.
Yeah.
The indulgences are still alive.
That tied
from the Apocrypha?
They're still alive in the Catholic Church. Substantiated probably somewhat from the Apocrypha, but I listen to Catholic radio fairly frequently, and I heard a little radio ad that, you know, the Pope, you take a certain Italian flight at a certain time of year on a certain pilgrimage, and you get time off of purgatory. It still exists. These things are still being created. Indulgences, in some sense, still exist. And now you don't pay the money directly, you give some benefit to somebody else. You do charity for somebody else, those kind of things. But that system of creating a positive treasury chest of merit is still there.
What's kind of interesting is the fact that out of the 2,000 years, it's only been the last few hundred years, I mean, from the availability of all the scripture that we've had it. It's like, I don't know what the, it's like kind of such a broad piece of time that we've just in the last few years. I don't know if we're going to be more accountable or what, but.
Of having
as far as being every person, average person, to be able to sit down and read it or have it all there or just.
I think we are more accountable, and I think that's part of the reasons why it has come to the fore so strongly. I think that, you know, we are without excuse. We have had the very we're condemned alone. We've talked about this before, the three C's, the light of consciousness in Romans 1. It says we stand condemned if we don't respond to the light of God in our conscience, the fact that God is a moral lawgiver. And then the first C is creation. It's saying that we can see God's power, we can see his attributes by the things that have been created so that no man has an excuse. Mm-hmm. And then you have conscience, saying, you know, that we show by our conscience that we know what the laws are, that there's a thumbprint of God on every single one of us. And finally, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews in the first chapter, first couple of verses, it says he exegeted God the Father. He was an exact explanation of who God is. With Scripture becoming so ubiquitous, now it's still the best-selling book of all time. I can think of only but one reason, the salvation of mankind, but also the greater condemnation.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Oh, yes, I'm so sorry.
I was just wondering if you could, something that's bothered me quite a bit, and I would take my kids through history and talk about these things.
Sure.
I'm always struck by, I try to put myself back in that time period and think, how would you become a believer? I mean, was it truly so dark at that point that I'm not going to run across the woman with the giant hats?
No, there's
how
never.
How would you get out of that? I mean, how would you be a believer when really there was a church?
There has always been a faithful remnant.
Were they getting their Bible? I guess what I'm saying, where were they getting their...
They translated their own.
They were hiding a lot of things. So even before the Reformation, a couple hundred years before the Reformation, you have Peter Waldo, who is a merchant who discovered the Word of God, loved it, sold the legend, because we know there was a Peter Waldo, but I mean, we know he was a merchant, but we don't know to what degree he went. But the story goes that he sold everything that he had and started publishing Bibles. And so you have a group of people called the Waldensians. A couple hundred years before Martin Luther or any of these guys came onto the scene, and the Waldensians believed all the things that Martin Luther did. Matter of fact, Augustine believed many of the things that Martin Luther did. Salvation by grace through faith, sovereignty of God, all those things are themes of Augustine.
Would that have been the same during the Dark Ages of the Ethiopian church, that a lot of churches moved down there? Would they have had that same understanding?
There would have been, I don't know specifically about that group, but we can be rest assured that God has preserved his scripture for peoples throughout time. And you see little bonfires, pop up all over the place. Yeah. And even within the Roman Catholic Church, it's not like there is all of a sudden this really stark dividing line. We like to think in terms of it's no longer the church. that isn't quite the case. You know, we have this amalgamation of Christians alongside of, quite frankly, paganized people, pagan Christians, in name only, and they're coexisting, and it's really tumultuous, and it's bumpy, and it's not clean. There's no clean lines to be defined in here. And so you have guys like Erasmus. Just a case in point, Erasmus was reformer before Martin Luther was a reformer. They lived at the same time. And Erasmus translated the Greek New Testament, was trying to reform the church from within, and stayed with the church, stayed within the church to reform it, and ended up, because of how the fighting going on at the point where Martin Luther comes up, he ends up having to face off with Luther over some things. It's not clean. You know, a guy that we owe a great deal to, Erasmus, ends up having to turn on Luther in church history because the powers that be said we needed to sick him. he's saying too much. And so you have all of these really crazy lines and crazy allegiances, and they carry on to this day. There's no doubt in my mind that there are people that are in the Catholic Church that are saved, okay? But they're going to be saved despite this stuff, the doctrines of the Church. They're going to be saved despite these things that have been promulgated as the true teaching of the Church, the dogma.
So can you explain what with our question, you're saying that they translated their own scripture back in the Old Testament. Can you explain that a little further, how that worked?
Translated their own scripture back in the Old Testament?
Or they translated their own. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no. You have Bible translators in almost every era. We've lost track of some of them. We know of some. Waldo was one. You know, we can go...
Yet.
What's that?
But we didn't have the Bible yet because...
No, Waldo is significantly after the times of the New Testament.
She was talking more of the Dark Ages.
She's talking about the times when the Catholic Church had held total sway, had the Bible is only in the Latin Vulgate, half the people aren't literate, I think, right?
Yeah,
all those things.
You're wondering, how do you even get to the truth? Because you're just believing what they tell you. And I'm always thinking to myself, so, like, you're this little person in a little village, and the guy's telling you this, and what chance do you have to hear the lie?
Simple faith. You know, I believe that, you know, in the New Testament, God says the appointed way for men to hear the gospel is through our preaching, right? But I believe that at times, God will also go out and reach those people, and himself. And so simple truths revealed through the light of creation and conscience, God regenerates a human heart. They respond to the message. They find God sends them truth. We've seen that happen even in Iraq. Ravi Zacharias, the convert, well, he's always been a Christian, I think, but he's from India. He tells stories about folks that he meets in all kinds of different countries. One of the most telling stories is a general in a totally Muslim country where you get a death penalty for Christianity. But the man started having dreams. No one's bringing him the gospel. He starts having dreams, and he gets this unbelievable urge to go find a Bible, a banned book. And he's being told to go find the Bible. He finds the Bible. He reads the Bible. He finds life-giving truth. He becomes a Christian. And years later, he gets out of the Islamic country to actually talk about these things now. And fortunately, he hasn't become like much of other Christian celebrity culture and touted around, but this guy exists. And he's a testimony to God's sovereignty, even in salvation. You know, if we can't speak, the rocks will cry out. Dreams will happen.
So no, he preserved the word. Always.
Yeah, God has preserved his word. And think about this. There's a lot of things that we don't have recorded in history. Think about the king of Salem, the king of peace, Melchizedek. Where does he come from? He's a priest of the true living God. What's his tradition? What's his story? We know nothing. We get a little bit arrogant sometimes.
Sometimes I read stuff like that, and I'm like, where did you come from? I want to know there are other people that are like, because I'm always thinking, I don't know where you are. Here you are. And I'm supposed to go, okay, that's significant, but I don't know.
Yeah, it's significant. The story of Melchizedek to me is amazing because it means that God has this entirely other testimony of his work in this world that he didn't see fit to inscripturate. But it happened nonetheless, and it's happened all throughout history. It's bleeding all over the place. The Waldensians being one that most people don't think about and everything else. Then the Waldensians were actually in Italy, of all the places to be a true Christian. They got when the Catholic Church finally did find about them, they murdered them by the droves. They're still alive, and they're still Reformed. They're still very much aligned with the... they were Lutherans before Luther was on the scene. So,
I like your question because I think if Jesus doesn't come back for another 1,000 years, people would look back on our history and say the same thing. Like, how were there any believers during this time? Over the years, have become really appreciative of the oral preaching of God's word. And I think, you think about literacy, it was 500 years ago, people didn't read the Bible. Even if people were praying the Bible in their languages, they couldn't read them. So oral preaching of God's word is very, very important. I think I appreciate it more now because I have kids, and I tend to hear it better than I can physically read it right now. Because the scripture that he mentioned, we may be more accountable. Having it in many hands has been damaging as well, too. So I don't know if we'll eventually need to talk about that, too.
Describe it how you mean it.
I mean, there are a million Jesuses out there.
Oh, yeah.
I thought you were talking about the million different Bible translations, which also is a problem.
I mean, what people say who Jesus is.
Yeah.
It's really messed up.
It is pretty messed up. And as we get deeper into comparative religion, we'll talk about the Jesus of Islam, because they revere him as a prophet, the Jesus of many different faiths, and dive into it. I have more, but I'm going to stop there. This seems like a good landing point. Great participation. Really stellar questions. I want to encourage you, as you think on these things, throughout the week, send along the questions. We might even, bring them up at the beginning of the next class and kind of walk through them. If we have any that merit that.
Do we have access to some of the canon where we find... I was trying to write them down, and we would be able to get
I can give you the references you need to get all those things. I'll send it out.
One more question. Obviously, this is a very major topic, requires lots of teaching.
Yeah, we're doing the airplane view.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So where would you say is the best place to actually... Because it's kind of inspired me to say, I really know nothing, very little about our canon and all this being put together. Where's a good place to almost go to college for this stuff? To listen to church history that you say would be good?
Yeah, Wayne Grudem has written one of the finest, that's not who I'm going to suggest. Okay. Wayne Grudem has written one of the finest theology books of all time. That being said, there's several things I take umbrage with within his writings, but it's great. It's approachable and readable. There's a guy that came alongside of him by the name of Greg Allison that wrote Historical Theology. That is a super book. It's massive. But he basically describes the historical underpinnings for everything, all the theological perspectives that Wayne Grudem lays out in his systematic theology. Greg Allison, I got it in my Kindle. Let me check and make sure I give you the right reference.
Yeah, because we don't want this to turn into a Jerome Erasmus thing where you and then years later.
No, it's... Oh, here we go. Here's my Kindle. Oh. Once it's over here, it's not as easy to manipulate. It's going to be Historical Theology by Greg Allison. I know that's kind of hard to read. Two G's in the end of Greg. Allison, A-L-L-I-S-O-N.
How does he get the information used that? Because, you can get information from different places. How do you know if it's really...
Ad fontes?
Yeah.
Sure. He went back to the sources.
Oh, okay.
So he goes back. He's the guy. He talks about Jerome's and Augustine's letters back and forth and all that interaction. He'll talk about. He goes back to the first person sources in almost every instance.
It's pretty easy to define like words, rather than the big words that he uses.
I think so. He's very approachable. I mean, you have to have a little bit of a theological compass at points, but he's pretty reasonable. But the book is huge. It's just massive. I don't know if you can read it as from end to end. It's more of, I want to look at this topic. that kind of thing. So, yeah. But I'd highly recommend Greg Allison if you're interested in those kind of things. So, yeah.
Just one more thing about that. Sometimes, because you get a lot of information and I find a lot of stuff that I'm reading, and obviously you find contradictions, which... Something that might be, I don't know, useful to since a lot of us homeschool is the ones that the elders maybe feel are more like...
These are good books.
Well, because, it's hard for me to pass the litmus test. I don't know Greek. I don't know Hebrew.
Yeah.
And I'm easily swayed by thinking one thing and then, reading it further in another book and thinking, well, now I didn't think about that. And then you go back and you're a little unsure as to who passed the litmus test in the first place because I can't read those in the original. So
yeah, you might be able to...
Sometimes if that would be helpful to people like me struggling at home going...
These are good books.
Yeah, kids ask great questions and you're like, well, I read this here. But I would say reluctant to go, let's fight on this hill, because I'm a little bit like, what if I'm picking up a piece of heresy?
Rubbish.
I don't know.
And now with the proliferation of the internet,
sources. Right, so you don't want to just go there and search.
One of the greatest things that Cedarville gave to me when I was there is they I didn't waste a whole lot of time reading all the junk and having to, shovel through that. I think I would have, because the Holy Spirit lives within me, I would have arrived at the right destination. But to have people handing you books and saying, hey, look down this road, those kind of things. That was wonderful. And I think that, you know, we can do the same thing and come up with a list of books, not that, you know, these, we agree totally with everything in these tomes, but just say these are generally a good route to follow. We can do that. That's what you look for.
This is the Trevor I got from Cedar Mountain. I just got books, I guess.
Yeah. Books are wonderful. I've gone almost all electronic. I miss paper at times. Okay. Well, on that note, could you pray for us, and then we'll wrap it up.
Thank you for today. Thank you for always selflessness to lead a class and teach us about where your word came from, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to learn and grow, and help us as we learn the gospel of who you are, who you were.